may be seated. We'll be continuing our sermon series in Job today, and the end is near, in a good sense. Got chapter 28 today. In 2 weeks' time, Chelsea will be preaching on chapters 29 to 31, where the words of Job are ended, and then it's Advent time. Well, starting with Chelsea, it's Advent time, and then we're into the restoration and the speaking of God. So hang in there. We're almost done. So as we turn to Job, let's turn to God in prayer. Let us pray. Lord, your wisdom is infinite, and we know nothing at all. And yet we pray that by your grace, you might share a part of that wisdom with us, that we might know how to live in this world, to know your ways, and to serve you day by day. So enlighten our hearts. Lead us further into your divine wisdom, if we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have had a funny feeling come over you as the scripture was being read. You kept waiting for something bad to happen. Kind of post-traumatic stress disorder. Week after week, we've got these readings from Job where he's complaining or being smitten or something awful's happening, and yet we read and we read and we read and nothing bad happens. It's a little bit of an oasis in the desert of suffering. And scholars have noticed this. Chapter 28 is really an anomaly in the book of Job. It's a funny little interlude that people have trouble knowing what to do with. We don't know exactly who's supposed to be talking at this point. Job is speaking there in chapter 27. He speaks again in chapter 29, but it seems as if this doesn't fit precisely with what he's been on about lately, and so most scholars, I tend to agree with them, think this is a little interlude by the author himself. But what's the point? Does this really not fit in the book at all? Well, if you've been listening attentively, and I'm sure you have week after week, you'll remember we keep stressing that Job is a part of wisdom literature. And wisdom literature in the Bible, which is seen most clearly in books like Proverbs or Ecclesiastes, consists on reflecting on the world around you and learning how to get along in it. And so in that sense, Job 28 actually fits quite nicely. That Job 28 is the sort of essentially most wisdom-y part of what is in essence a wisdom book. And so, as we'll see, it fits into the book in more ways than one, but we shouldn't think that it's kind of dropped in alien fashion into a strange landscape. It really does belong. And so today we're just going to think about three things we need to learn from Job 28, reading it against the backdrop of other wisdom literature in the Bible. And it's a good old-fashioned three-part sermon with a little bit of alliteration. First of all, you need to know about God's world. You need to know about God's world. And if you look at those opening verses of Job 28, you'll see that there's an extended reflection on mining practice, which is kind of a fun topic. We don't do a lot of mining around here. We've got fishing and technology and all sorts of other industries. But there's no question that that's what's in play here. There's a mine for silver, a place where gold is refined, iron is taken from the earth, and copper is smelted from ore. Mortals put an end to the darkness. They search out the farthest recesses for ore in the blackest darkness. Far from human dwellings, they cut a shaft in places untouched by human feet. Far from other people, they dangle and sway. And scholars, again, as in much of Job, the Hebrew is a little obscure, but it appears to be this image of cutting these deep shafts in the earth. And think this is a long time ago, lowering people in some kind of bucket to go and mine and chip away and get precious things out of the earth. And it's actually not surprising to find something like this in a wisdom book. And that's because in Israel, the wise person didn't just know about religious stuff, the wise person knew all sorts of things. And how do we know this? Well, the wisest of the wise, the quintessential wise man in Israel is, of course, King Solomon. And about King Solomon, in 1 Kings 4, we read, he spoke about plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. He also spoke about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. He knew about everything. They had Jeopardy in the ancient world. Alex Trebek would never get to do his condescending, "No, I'm sorry, that was Plasmodium vivax," because Solomon would get every question every time about everything. Or if you were on your pub quiz night team, you'd always win. You'd always get those discount fries or whatever it is that comes with victory. He knew about everything, not just Bible kinds of knowledge. The praise of God as creator is central to the scriptures, and therefore knowledge about his world that he has made is affirmed throughout the wisdom literature. And what a wonderful array of songs, as always, we've had today. It fits the theme perfectly. That wonderful hymn from Isaac Watts, the power and wisdom of God that are seen at every turn in the creation. And so knowing about the creation is a good thing. And as we've said, the focal point here is mining. Now, as you probably guessed as we were reading along, the image of mining is not only there to talk about actually getting things out of the earth, it's also a metaphor for wisdom. We'll get to that momentarily. But it's also a reminder of the reality of human dominion over the world. Human knowledge, not only theoretically, but practically as to how to extract things from the earth. Miners are relentless in their quest for gems and precious metals. One of my favorite books of all time is John McPhee's Encounters with the Arch Druid. It's a nonfiction account of John McPhee wandering in the wilderness with the head of the then head of the Sierra Club, David Brower, and he takes along with him at various points people who are much more, shall we say, aggressive in their use of the land than the environmentalist David Brower. And in the first section of the book, we meet Charles Park, a mining engineer, and they're traveling about the Glacier Peak Wilderness. And Charles Park, who appreciates and loves nature, he has an eye for what's underneath. And so he says at one point when David Brower is saying, "We don't want to spoil any of this at all," he says, "Minerals are where you find them. The quantities are finite. It's criminal to waste minerals when the standard of living of your people depends on them. A mine cannot move. It is fixed by nature. So it has to take precedence over any other use. If there were a copper deposit in Yellowstone Park, I'd recommend mining it. Proper use of minerals is essential. You have to get them where they are. Our standard of living is based on this." And so he goes on and on. He's just relentless, but very learned, and our wiring and all our pipes and all the things that make our standard of living possible come from the relentless ingenuity and pursuit of things in a person like Charles Park. And so it's an easy first lesson to learn. Students, it's good to study. Now, you'd think that would be kind of obvious if you're a student, that's your job, but I think back to my own university days and had all sorts of ingenious reasons to get out of studying, many of them very spiritual. "I just need to know about the Bible. I don't need to know about African history or Japanese art or whatever it was I was supposed to be studying." But I was wrong. You do need to learn about God's world. That's a good thing. And it's Satan telling you to put down your books and just stare out at the leaves and the sunshine. You got to work hard. You got to be relentless like a miner. And workers, it's good to do your job well. Remember, we're not just talking about theoretical knowledge, philosophy, history, which is great. That's kind of my own thing. My wife's an engineer, and so I've learned the value of that sort of thing. My good friend Al Erisman, churchman and former executive with Boeing, he used to like to say, "Oh, you want to support missionaries? That's great. How about when their planes fall out of the sky? Is that great? We make planes that work so that people can do what they need to do." And that's a godly and good occupation. Think in our own congregation. I could just look around and tease out all sorts of people who do all sorts of interesting and useful things. But was struck when we were doing the children's sermon the other day, I wanted to talk about Dr. Story. Craig Story, I do feel I should mention to some of you parents, if you thought Dr. Story might be like his title, Professor Physics or the Lunch Lady, that's my dear friend Craig's name, and he is a biology professor at Gordon and just a wonderful, wonderful man. And did you know that he's working on research that one day might help cure cancer? Like, he's got his microscope or whatever other tools he uses, just like a miner digging up in the unseen realms to coax out things that might help us with this deadly disease. Isn't that amazing? And the other reason I like to mention Dr. Story is he would love to talk to you about the importance of science, and some of you are nodding along. He's just relentless in his eagerness to learn and to share that with others. And so if you want to get a good person who can motivate you for the benefits of learning, particularly about science, Craig Story is your guy. We've got engineers, plumbers, miners, not in this congregation probably, but somewhere out there, food service people, all of them using their gifts in God's good world to help other people. And wisdom literature strongly affirms that. And so we need to learn about God's world. But as I said, at another level, all that talk about mining is there to make a supplementary point as well. It's really hard to get gems and minerals and precious metals out of the earth. It takes a lot of work. It's hard. It's difficult. They're hidden, and you have to be relentless to get them. But you know what? It's even harder to figure out how to learn to live wisely according to God's ways. That's even harder than getting metal out of the ground. In Job, we read, "Where then does wisdom come? Where does understanding dwell? It's hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds in the sky." The book of Proverbs speaks in a very similar fashion in chapter 3. "Blessed are those who find wisdom, those who gain understanding, for she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold." And again, the sense is that it's not only is wisdom precious, but it's hard to find. You have to work to learn God's ways from his word. Yet another verse from Proverbs. "Indeed, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." It's not going to just jump out at you. You've got to pursue it with great diligence. And the sad truth that we learn both in Job and in the book of Proverbs is that while wisdom calls out and tries to get people to buy her wares, most people just refuse to listen. And isn't it true that people can know a lot about the world and have lots and lots of power, but have no clue about how God wants people to behave? Isn't that the case? A lot of very smart people do a lot of very stupid things. And, you know, I thought of going on the websites and dredging up various bits and pieces of information, but I thought that could be like a little research project for you. And the good news is that finding stupid things that smart people do, that's not like searching for buried treasure. That is garbage floating right on the surface. You could randomly take your smartphone, I don't advise it here in church, but if you did, just go to CNN or Time or any website and you'll find smart people doing stupid things, right? I mean, the harassing and groping and all that stuff, day by day by day, these people in great positions of influence, very enlightened, very powerful, very august people, and they're just creepy, slimy, ugh. You find out. They have so much intelligence, but no wisdom whatsoever. Or think about one of the key themes in wisdom of literature is the control of the tongue. James, Jesus' brother, his letter in the New Testament is a great example of wisdom in the New Testament. And he says, "The tongue is a restless evil full of death-dealing poison." And again, I invite you after church, just go on a news website, see how much trouble supposedly smart people get in from what they say or what they type. Yeah, my company, someone I know works for, they advise their workers, anything you type in an email, would you like to see that on the cover of the New York Times the next day? And that's the practical advice they give. That's wisdom, right? That's wisdom about God's ways. But there's an even deeper element here that while it's important to know the right rules for living, we might say, to control your tongue, to control your appetites, etc., the critical thing is to really know God himself. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Solomon says it, and the author of Job echoes it here. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All the wise principles for living that we see in the book of Proverbs assume that that person is in communion with God. And there are at least two important reasons for that. First of all, the whole point of living is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so to have the rules without the ruler just doesn't make any sense at all. The rules are there as an expression of God's kind concern. He leads us in the way of life so that we might enjoy Him and give thanks to Him forever. But it's also true that the genuinely wise person recognizes that the rules, wonderful as they are, always need interpreting and applying in a specific situation. I take you one more time back to Proverbs chapter 26. This is verses 4 and 5, and they're right next to each other. Solomon says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourself will be just like him." Okay, so somebody tweets something stupid, somebody says something stupid, you just never say anything. I've got the rule down. Unfortunately, here's what verse 5 says. "Answer a fool according to his folly, or he'll be wise in his own eyes." The person will never shut up if you don't tell them that they're foolish. Now, does Solomon not recognize that he seems to have contradicted himself right from verse 4 to verse? Of course not. He's the smartest guy in the world, right? If Alex Trebek condescendingly says, "Well, no, you've contradicted yourself, Solomon." He's like, "No, actually, Alex, I haven't." There are at least two things here that on one hand, Solomon is probably saying that if you answer a foolish person with the same level of vitriol and just flying off the handle, that's not going to do any good. You need to be wise in it. But I also think Solomon's saying that you need discernment as to what precisely to do, how to apply which rule at the right time, that takes a wisdom which can only come from God, as it were, in the moment. And again, if you've been through life at all, you recognize this. So say you're working in a company and a coworker breaks a company policy for billing overtime hours, and you're wondering, what do we do? Because on the one hand, it's a little bit of a gray area, and yet a lot of people think this person really transgressed. Do you fire them, or do you forgive them? There's no rule that's going to tell you in that exact situation precisely what to do. Right? I mean, sure, there are egregious violations anyone would lose their job for, but this kind of thing is in a so-called gray area, and so you need God's wisdom day by day, whether it's in the family or in the workplace, even when you know the general principles for proper living. So, we need to know about God's world, and we also need to know about God's ways, which we learn from His Word. That's all the alliteration you're going to get for today. Because there's one thing we still need to know from Job 28. And that comes from the simple recognition that this chapter is a piece of wisdom literature. It's appropriate to compare it with Proverbs and other things like that. But it's also in the book of Job. It didn't drop in here by accident. It fits in, as we said in the beginning. And as we've seen week by week by week, one of the main themes of the book of Job is the limits of understanding. The limits of understanding. And so I would say almost above all, what we need to learn from Job 28 is that there are some things we don't know, and indeed some things we just can't know. And it's arguable that this theme of the limitations of human wisdom, even in the face of God's revealing some things about Himself, but the ongoing limits, I would say that may be even more central to the book of Job than the question of suffering. I mean, again, we could have a debate about that, but it's certainly true to say that the limitations of wisdom is one of the absolutely central themes of the book of Job. In other wisdom literature, as we've seen, like the book of Proverbs, this image of elusive wisdom or hidden wisdom is really there as a challenge to step up and find it. kind of like an Easter egg hunt. The eggs are there and they're hidden, but the goal is that if you really work hard enough, you'll be able to find them. Or again, think of the image of mining. The metals are out there. It's hard. It takes ingenuity and craftsmanship and diligence and all sorts of things to find these gems, but they're there. But I believe that the author of Job puts Job 28 right here, where he does, is to take it to another level, that there is some wisdom which really is God's alone and literally cannot be found. And so what's kind of a bit of hyperbole in Proverbs, oh, wisdom, where can you find it? Can't be found. Job is saying, yeah, that's true. There's some wisdom of God which is hidden and hard to find, but there's some stuff, like the reasons for Job's suffering, which just is hidden from us. And think about Job's friends. Yeah, remember, we're trying to be kind and patient with Job's friends because they show up and they're with him and they grieve with him, unlike a lot of other people who just ditch him altogether. Nonetheless, we know that they have a problem, and the problem they have is that they are know-it-alls, right? Spiritually speaking, that's their fundamental issue. They just know everything. You remember the modern proverb? You've probably heard it ascribed to Will Rogers or Mark Twain, but my diligent internet research has revealed it's actually from a chap named Josh Billings, but the quote is one you know. It ain't what you don't know that gets you into trouble. It's what you know for sure that just ain't so. Pardon my grammar, but we'll blame that on Mr. Billings. Job's friends think they know the solution to his problems, in part because they really do know something about God's ways. They know that as a general principle, those who flout God's ways suffer and those who walk in obedience to him prosper, generally speaking. But they think that they can apply that in Job's situation and it turns out they're just wrong. They don't know what's going on in the case of Job. And frankly, we don't either. Now you might say, no, we know why Job is suffering because we've seen the dialogue between God and Satan in chapters 1 and 2. And that does give us another level of insight. But remember 2 weeks ago as we talked about who's responsible for Job's suffering, ultimately the decision that God makes to allow Satan to afflict Job is something that resides in his impenetrable sovereign will. And we don't have access to that. We can't kind of get behind the curtain and watch what the Wizard of Oz is doing because God's not a charlatan like that. God is who he is. He really is great and terrible. And you cannot penetrate into his deepest decision-making processes. That is well and truly a mystery. And so that final lesson is you need to know what you don't know and what you can't know. You need to accept the limitations of human wisdom. And so it turns out that in this little oasis, we've learned quite a bit. We've learned that you need to learn about the world. You need to know about the world that God has created, and you need to learn about your job within that. And I hope this motivates you, whether you're a student who's learning to do things and learning about the world, or whether you're a worker who, like the miner in Job 28, is working in the world. I want you to be motivated to do that well as a part of God's call in your life. Secondly, you'll need to learn about God's ways through his word, and I hope that motivates you to come to church and to learn Sunday school and Bible study, all the educational opportunities we offer to learn about God's ways. I hope that Job 28 motivates you to pursue wisdom in that sense as well. I think it's clear that both of those truths, learning about God's world, learning about God's word, are positive and motivating and encouraging, but you might feel that this last one is a bit deflating, a bit discouraging, learning what you don't know and you can't know. It seems like a purely negative proposition. But I want to argue briefly here as we close that this might be the most encouraging lesson of all for us in our present situation. And here's why I think that. I think one of the great hidden stressors in our world today is the supposition that we can know everything. Yeah? Don't you feel that kind of hubris, that sense that just, we need a little more time, a little more organization, but soon enough, whether it's Google or Tesla, or somebody's going to essentially figure it all out. And so we're subjected to a constant barrage of articles about the future and all the problems that we'll solve with our learning, at least until our robot overlords take over after they learn to think with the artificial intelligence we've given them. But practically, I think in the present day, this leads to this paradoxical, toxic mix in which, on the one hand, we feel a lot of anxiety that because we ought to know everything, and it's hard to know everything, we're constantly stressed out to learn more and more. I was just at the big meeting of all the Bible scholars and religion scholars around the world gather in Boston this week to talk about things. And you look through the program book, and it's just depressing because there's just so millions and millions of topics, and there's no way you could know it all. But you feel like you're in the business, you ought to know it. And so you've got a lot of anxiety trying to learn all these things you ought to know. On the other hand, and this might be even worse, a kind of boredom sets in because in principle, we're told we pretty much are going to eventually figure out everything there is to be known. And so life is, what's the point? It's just somebody's going to figure it out soon enough, so why bother? It's just strange mix. And probably best illustrated, those of you who are veteran saints among us will remember the wonder that attended the moon landing. Yeah, just astounding. And think of the technology, quote unquote, they were working with, and yet you land on the moon, and that was just awe-inspiring moment. If you're young, ask your elders about that. But now, why bother going to outer space when I can watch Thor Ragnarok and Marvel does it for me? This is an outstanding film, by the way. Very massively entertaining. Maybe I'm undercutting my point, but the sense of adventure and learning and quest is sort of, somebody else will do it for me. And it's really a very depressing kind of a thought. And then we tend to ascribe that same kind of limitation to God, that he must be just as limited as our understanding of the world. But we don't need to know everything. And the good news is we can't know everything. God does know it all. Yeah? And he'll make known to us what we need to know. But he reserves ultimate wisdom for himself. But the great news there is that means residing within God are literally infinite possibilities for new creativity, new life, things we could never even imagine are there with God. God is inexhaustible in his creative power and glory. We might want to say, in the context of wisdom, he's infinitely interesting. And so while he will necessarily keep some things to himself forever, particularly his reasons for doing what he does, nonetheless, he has an inexhaustible wealth of wisdom and joy and glory to share with us. And that's why heaven, as we call it, really the new heavens and new earth, as our bodies are raised and the whole cosmos is transformed in ways we can't predict or imagine, nonetheless, in that new situation, it's never going to be boring. I want to conclude with these words from an old school theologian, older than the moon landing, a chap named Gregory of Nyssa. And he's dealing with this problem back in the 4th, 5th century. He says, "You see how boundless is the path for those rising up to God." So in the resurrection, when we encounter God and begin to dive into his fullness. He says, "You see how boundless is the path for those rising up to God, yet how it is that what the soul has comprehended is the beginning of something beyond her. He who looks at the divine boundless beauty continues to wonder at God's continuous revelation. He never exhausts his desire to see more, because what he awaits is always more magnificent and more divine than anything he has seen. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of an endless voyage of discovery of the infinite, inexhaustible glory, majesty, and wisdom of God. That's what awaits us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the things you reveal to us, whether it's the everyday tasks and information we need to get along, or whether it's the divinely revealed ways for living. Thank you for all those things. We thank you even more, Lord, this day for all those things you have yet to reveal, or those things that can't be revealed from your infinite glory. May we live in a breathless anticipation of what you can teach us both now and forevermore. If we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.